We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
One of the striking things of Jesus' teaching are the incredible claims that he makes. The fairly stark sayings. For example, verse 34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Or his attitude to his disciples in that passage where he talks about, "I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother." Or the promise of verse 21 that a brother will betray brother, a father his child, and children will rebel against their parents. Or the promise that all will hate you because of me. They really do not fit into our pattern of thought of a gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It actually presents to you a Jesus that is quite strikingly different to popular conception of that milksop wimp with the long flowing blonde hair and pale blue, if not white, garments. He's one who comes with a mission that challenges his disciples to give up everything. "I want you to go. I want you to drop what you're doing. Go throughout the countryside. Don't take anything with you. Just live off hospitality. Wherever you go, just stay in the house where you're at. Don't have any money with you. Don't take a second bag. Don't take a second tunic. Don't take a... Just go as you are." And the incredible one at verse 23, "Before you finish this job, the Son of Man comes." What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus promised his disciples that before they finish going through Israel, doing this incredible mission of his, that the Son of Man would come? Well, did he think the second coming would come before then? The end of the world? The judgment day? What is meant by the Son of Man coming before the disciples finish their trip through Israel? These sayings of Jesus stand out, really, as we come to read Matthew, as we come to read the gospel accounts as they are, instead of the kind of Christianity that we've had watered down for us for centuries. But if we're to understand them, we must look at the context carefully. Because what do these sayings mean in terms of what we should do? Are we really expecting families to be broken up on the subject of Christianity? Do these verses give you justification for turning your back against your father or your mother or turning your children out? Are we always to be itinerants? Is it wrong for a Christian ever to own a bag or a second tunic? I actually haven't got my first tunic, but if you do have tunics, to have an extra one, is that wrong? And must we always wear sandals and travel in twos like Jehovah's Witnesses up and down the streets knocking on doors? And can we ever expect anything more than a glass of cold water? How do we apply what is written here to Christian living? Now, the key must be to find out what is meant here. And how do we find out what is meant here? By looking at the verse, looking at these sayings, looking at these teachings of Jesus in their context. So, here we go back through Matthew's Gospel again, the opening stories of the birth of Jesus, and so on. See, come to the culmination with John the Baptist being thrown in prison and Jesus starting his ministry in chapter 4, verse 17. Verse 12, rather, following. I'm doing this quickly on the grounds that we've been through campus Bible study in the early chapters of Matthew for the last little while, so we might be able to pick up these things. Chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus starts his ministry. And his great sermon in verse 17 is the coming of the kingdom of heaven and therefore the call to repentance. He gathers up disciples, calling fishermen to become fishers for men. And then in verse 23, we have a summary statement of what Jesus' mission and ministry is all about. Chapter 4, 23, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people." In chapters 5 to 7, we see that teaching ministry of Jesus as he teaches his disciples the meaning of the kingdom of heaven. In chapters 5 to 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount. Then chapters 8 and 9, which we've just been looking at in the last couple of weeks, we see a summary of his healing ministry. A variety of different miracles are accounted for us with the theological understanding, the symbolic understanding of these miracles. And so we get the summary toward the end of chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. It's almost the word for word, chapter 4, verse 23. The ministry of Jesus is this teaching, preaching ministry, of which the Sermon on the Mount is an example, and this healing and exorcising ministry, of which chapters 8 and 9 are examples. And so the pattern that Matthew has in recounting the events of Jesus is the gathering together of material in blocks, in units. And we've had the teaching, and we've had the healing, and now in chapter 10 we have the discipleship sending program. He's called the disciples to be fishers for men, and now he sends them out to do this particular task. And so we have chapter 10, the mission of the 12 that has just been read for us and we'll be looking at. But notice the immediate context of it in chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. 9, 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He called the 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. Chapter divisions are a bit of a problem for us. They're necessary in terms of being able to flick back and forth across the verses and the rest. But they are a little on the arbitrary side. Matthew didn't write in chapters and verses. He wrote a continuous narrative. And this section bridges the healing miracles onto the mission of the 12 section. And verses 36, you see Jesus perceives the people of Israel as shepherdless sheep. It's a common Old Testament figure to see the people of Israel as the flock of God, as the sheep of God. But also it's a common Old Testament figure to see that the leaders have failed. David is the shepherd of the people of Israel. The leaders in Ezekiel time had failed. God is seen as the shepherd of Israel, who turns his back on them from time to time because of their sinfulness. And so they become a flock that is shepherdless and therefore open to the prey of the wolves all around. In Numbers, I can't remember the chapter, it's an obscure. Numbers 27, when Moses is leaving the scene, he asks God to provide another shepherd for the people, because God would not want his sheep to be shepherdless. And so God provides Joshua, whose Greek name is, of course, Jesus, just as Jesus' Hebrew name is Joshua, to be the shepherd of the sheep of Israel. And now we have another Joshua, Jesus as we know him, who sees the sheep of Israel, sees the people of Israel as shepherdless sheep. And then the metaphor changes in verse 36 and says, verse 37 rather, and sees them as the harvest time. He says now is the time for harvest. Not necessarily the picture here of judgment, so much as the gathering in the harvest of the people of Israel, gathering in the crop, the produce, the outcome of the history of Israel. Now is the moment for gathering them in. But I know very little about the countryside. You people, some of you know much more. But one of the things is when harvest time comes, you need to move quickly, don't you? The last thing you need is the rain to come down and wreck the harvest and make it all sprout again. Getting on with the job quickly is the key. And the way to get on the job quickly is to get lots of people out there harvesting with you. And seeing it is harvest time, says Jesus, seeing that the sheep are now without their shepherd and wandering, but seeing it's the time of the kingdom of God just at hand and we're going to gain the great crop from the people, you see how you mix the metaphors there, seeing it's now harvest time, pray that God will send more harvesters out there into the work. And so he multiplies his ministry by a factor of 12, by gathering together these disciples, calling them out and sending them out to do exactly the same ministry he was doing. So chapter 12, verse 1, it's the same as what he was doing without the teaching. And down in chapter 10, verse 1, and down in chapter 10, verse 7, what are they to do? They're to go about preaching this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out the demons. Freely you have received, freely you are to give. You see, the pattern of the disciples' mission is the same as Jesus' mission. Preach the kingdom and enact it in the exorcisms, in the healings, in the resurrections, in the touching of the lepers. Enact the kingdom just as I have been doing. And so it's harvest time for Israel, and the mission of the 12 is a mission to carry on Jesus' work, to multiply it. Now, the question then comes, who are these people are doing it, to whom and when and why and so on, as you see the list of questions on the sheet in front of you. Because it's when we look through this mission of the 12 then, in that context, we'll start to grasp the implications of what is being said to them, and therefore later, what it means for us. Firstly, who are they? Well, it's 12, and that's not just a happy coincidence. I'm sure it's a symbolic number. He chooses 12 because the nation of Israel is built on 12s. There are 12 tribes because of the 12 sons of Israel. And Jesus, in calling together a group of 12 disciples, cannot help but be symbolising the starting up of a new nation, Israel, especially as it's specifically to Israel, verse 6, specifically to Israel there to go, and no one else, not the Samaritans, not the Gentiles, just Israel. You see a parallel in chapter 19, verse 28. 19:28, I'll read it if you write it down, 19:28, where he says, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see, 12 is not just an accidental number. It's a number of symbolism of the new Israel, of the judges of Israel, of the tribes of Israel, of the people of Israel. So he gathers together 12 disciples, very unlikely group of people. We're told three of them we're told about. We know Simon and Andrew and James and John are the fishermen. We don't know much about Philip, except he has a lovely name, Bartholomew, Thomas. But we do know that Matthew is a tax collector, that Simon is a zealot, and that Judas Iscariot betrayed him. Now, it's a funny combination. You see, the zealots were the fanatic, chauvinistic Israelites, the people whose zeal for Israel led them to revolt against Rome and led to the actual destruction of the people of Israel and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the end, because these were the patriots, the nationalists. The tax collector is in fact the exact reverse of that. He's somebody who's serving the occupied forces. He's a collaborator. He's someone who has deserted the cause of Israel. So to have a collaborator and a patriot in the same bunch of 12 is a most unlikely combination. And you also have here Judas, who is himself the betrayer of his own Lord and Master. So it's a funny odd group of 12 people that are sent out on this task. But they are sent. It is the Lord's task they're doing. They are apostles. The word apostle in its Greek form, in its verb form, is used in verse 5. They are the sent ones, the apostolane, the sent out ones. And they go in his name. He is the Lord of the harvest, who is sending into the harvest his workers, representing him. And to whom do they go? Only to the lost sheep of Israel that Jesus had compassion upon back in verse 36 of chapter 9. The lost sheep, chapter 10, verse 6. The leaderless, sinful nation of Israel, the house of Israel, and they only are they to go to. Now why? Well, it's got to do with the moment. Jesus and the Gospel of Matthew is concerned with the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the nations. It's only in Matthew's Gospel that the wise men, or the whoever they were, visited from the east in chapter 2 at the birth of Jesus. Or back in chapter 8, you see that it was the centurion, the Gentile centurion, who had faith greater than anyone he had seen in the house of Israel. And that great promise was given that in the coming of the kingdom, many will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. There is the teaching and indication that the Gentiles, the nations, the non-Jews are going to come in. It's in Matthew's Gospel, although in the other Gospels as well, chapter 15 of Matthew, that Jesus has that little interchange with the Syrophoenician woman who wants her child cured. And Jesus says, "No, what have I got to do with you? You're a Gentile. And I've only come for the family." And you remember, she says, "But don't the crumbs fall off the table and the dogs under the table eat up the crumbs?" And Jesus again perceives in this Gentile woman the faith that should have been in Israel and gives as she requires. But it's a funny interchange, isn't it? Your picture of Jesus is one who will do good for anybody who asks anywhere, anytime. But yet both with the centurion and with the Syrophoenician woman, he holds back. And he has to almost be argued into it with a Syrophoenician woman. Is it because he's not concerned with the Gentiles? Well, now at the end of the Gospel, Matthew 28:19, the command is to go into all the nations and preach the good news. But there is a time There is a phase in the work of Jesus which is specifically, explicitly, Israel. And this is the time. This is not the time for Gentile missions. This is the time for the Israel mission, for the Jewish mission. And before you have finished it, the Son of Man will come. And so it's only to Israel they are to go at this moment, at this time, subsequently to Gentiles, but now from Israel. Now is the moment for the harvest of Israel. Why? Well, it's got to do with the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what they've got to preach in verse 7. It's a judgment day concept. You'll see in verse 15 and 22 alludes to the judgment. Those who stand firm to the end will be saved. But the key is verse 23. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, what is this Son of Man coming? Last few weeks I've mentioned Son of Man as an unusual phrase that can mean yourself. One can speak about oneself if one wants to, and one would by calling oneself the Son of Man. Is that what Jesus is saying here? You won't get through the whole of Israel before I come. Come where? Come to them as they've spread out. What does it mean? That I'll catch up with you before you finish the task. Why is he saying that? The phrase also can mean, though, the heavenly Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. The one who comes in the judgment time at the end and saves people. Well, now when you read verse 22, 23, you'll see the context is the judgment time at the end. And so it's more likely to be thinking about the Son of Man coming in the judgment time. Now, if that's the case, is Jesus saying then, you won't finish getting through Israel before the judgment comes? Well, that would make sense of why they've got to be in such haste, wouldn't it? Why they've got to only carry one tunic and no extra money and to go from house to house and not to hang around anywhere. That would make sense of the urgency of it. But that would also indicate that Jesus got it wrong. Either that or we missed the judgment day. It all happened like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe without anyone knowing in 1914. Now, it's got to do something of a misunderstanding of Daniel 7.
I can get this up. Blah.
No, is the answer. I can't get it down either. All right. More than one way of skinning a cat. Sorry about that over there, Ewan. Daniel 7 talks about the Ancient of Days seated on his throne. Excuse me, not drawing the Ancient of Days, but there's his throne, huh? And the books being open before him, the great judgment scene with the Ancient of Days. And the whole world, I'll do a better world than that, is the whole world is there being brought before the judgment seat. And at the crucial point in verse 17 of Daniel 7, one who is like the Son of Man, so I'll draw a picture of one like the Son of Man, comes in the clouds. Right? There is the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Now there's the picture of Daniel 7. Strange one, isn't it? But he is then given by the Ancient of Days all power and authority to rule over the world and all its peoples for all time. There is the image. Now the key word is the word coming. Because I'm egocentric. Whenever I hear the word come, I always think it means to me. If I say, are you coming? That is, are you coming to where I am? That's the nature of the word coming as far as I'm concerned. But the word coming in Greek can mean both coming and going, same word. And the key question is, coming in which direction? Is the Son of Man coming to earth, or is the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days? Which way is he coming? And if you read Daniel 7, it's perfectly clear which way he's coming. He's coming to the Ancient of Days, to receive from the Ancient of Days all authority to rule the earth. And so when Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man, he's not talking about the coming back to earth of the Son of Man. He's talking about the coming of the Son of Man to heaven, to receive all power and authority to rule the earth forever. So before you get through the whole of Israel, the Son of Man will come to the Ancient of Days to receive his power and authority and kingdom. Now, if that is the case, what are we talking about? We're talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's what. Because time goes on, and we'll come to an end with eternity, when the world is destroyed, etc. And here we live in a heaven or hell, as it may be. But what the New Testament reveals to us is that this state of being has already been created by Jesus in his death and resurrection. Already the kingdom of God exists now. And some of us are in it. Some of us are not in it. We will find out about it only on the last day, to our great shame and loss. But those who have been spiritually reborn, those who are spiritually regenerated, have already been raised up to live with Christ in the heavenly places. It's not just in the future that I'll be raised up. Ephesians 2 verse 6. You have been raised with Christ to sit in the heavenly places. Not you will be raised to sit in the heavenly places. You have been already. Not physically, of course. Physically, you're still sitting in Matthew's. Physically, the chairs here are not nearly as comfortable as I hope they will be in heaven. Physically, I'm still here. But if I've been born again by the Spirit of God, spiritually, I am with Christ. And where is Christ? In heaven. Spiritually, I have already been raised up with Christ. That is, the kingdom of God has already come. When did the kingdom of God already arrive? With the coming of Jesus to the Ancient of Days in his resurrection. In his death and resurrection, as he rose and ascended to God, God gave up to him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee on earth, in tongue, etc., will confess Jesus is Christ, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's in the resurrection of Jesus, Acts chapter 2, that God made him both Christ and Lord, and therefore he gave out the promised Holy Spirit to us. The kingdom of God comes with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Spiritually, physically, it's yet to come. So we're in the stage where it's here and it's not here, simultaneously. So when does the Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days to receive all power and authority to rule all nations for all time? In the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so before you go through the whole nation preaching this message of the kingdom coming, the Son of Man will come, the kingdom will come, says Jesus. That's why they've got to do it urgently. And so you'll notice the manner of their mission is urgency, speed, haste in everything they are doing. Travelling light, no permanent house, not held up by any resistance from people. Doing Jesus' work. Multiplying. That's why he has to appoint the 12 to go out and do it, because there's not enough time now for him to do it for everybody. So he multiplies it by 12 to get them out there into the task. But as they do it, it's always in the face of opposition, which we'll come to in a little while. So what will happen? Well, Jesus promises that they will find acceptance and they will find rejection. Both those things are going to happen. Some will listen. Offer them hospitality. Offer them the glass of cold water. We'll receive them. And, says Jesus, as they receive you, so they receive me. And as they receive me, so they receive the one who sent me. So people will be receiving me, receiving you. But others will be rejecting. And the judgment that will come upon them will be great. You will divide the community because you are going out amongst the wolves. And you'll be dragged before councils and governors, and you'll be flogged, and you'll be made to answer. And there's even a suggestion that you stand the risk of being killed, because you've got to be not afraid of those who can kill the body only. There are people who are going to treat you poorly. In fact, verse 22, all men are going to hate you because of me. Jesus' mission is going to be faced with acceptance and rejection. So as Jesus teaches, encourages, sends out his disciples, he talks to them specifically about persecution. And there's much in this chapter about persecution. It's one of the themes of the chapter, if not the major theme. The divisions, the persecution, is inevitable. And it's going to go right to the heart of the families. It'll divide children from parents and brothers from each other. Why? Why is there going to be such persecution? Well, it's because of their identification with their master Jesus. Jesus' ministry is confrontatory and divisive by nature. Jesus comes not to bring peace, but a sword. He sends them out, verse 1, verse 8, to confront the powers and forces of evil, to cast out evil spirits, to drive back the kingdom of Satan. And those who are caught up in it, the leaders, especially those who are the wolves, those who are caught up in the kingdom of darkness will not appreciate what Jesus is doing or what his disciples are doing in his name. With Jesus, you either hate him or love him. There's very little else left there. Because he calls upon you to repent, to give up the way you live, to give up this world for the sake of the next, to give up yourself for the sake of God. He calls upon you to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The challenge that Jesus lays down, not only to Israel, but to all mankind, is of that divisive, confrontatory nature. You cannot just tolerate Jesus. Anyone who tolerates Jesus hasn't understood him, haven't grasped what the message is. And so going out in this kind of ministry, what comfort is there for them? Well, there's much. Firstly, there is the comfort of knowing that your enemies are going to be worse off. It's a strange comfort, but it's an important one. It's caught up in the principle. Where do you see it? Down in verse 15. I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day of judgment for the town that rejects you. They're going to really be very, very much worse off. There's the comfort that aid will be given to you in the situation and conflicts. Conflict, for example, verse 19 and 20. Don't worry about what to say at the courtroom, because your Father will give the Spirit to you to speak, and you will say what is right. So do not panic about it. Or again, the comfort to know that you're allowed to flee, verse 23. Jesus is saying this is not a long-term warfare. It's very quick now. If you're not getting anywhere here, pack up, go off elsewhere. If someone starts persecuting you, run away. It's marvellous, you see, when the general directs you to run away. Watch out for the generals who say, stay and fight till you die. They're the ones that you don't want to line up with. But this one says, no, rack off as quickly as you can. See persecution arising. He's not interested in us having a long-fought battle. Now, there's all kinds of those kinds of comfort. But the real comfort lies in the message itself. That is, the kingdom of God is about to happen. The judgment is about to happen. What you may lose now may be your life. What you will gain then is eternity. What they may gain now is a moment of reprieve, but what they will gain then will be the judgment and condemnation. See, it's the message itself which is ultimately the comfort. Don't be afraid, verse 28, of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Or again, verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, father his child, children will rebel against his parents and have them put to death, all men will hate you. It sounds all dreadful, but notice what else goes on. But, 22b, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Oh, you're going to go through dreadful times in the here and now, but the here and now is almost over. The there and then is about to arrive. The judgment day, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, the books being opened, the whole account of life is about to take place. In the face of the judgment day, don't worry about what's happening in life here and now. That's the emphasis Jesus is making. Oh, you've got to weigh it up in terms of, do I now continue to finish out the rest of this session, or should I just get on and preach the gospel immediately and drop out? The temptation is overwhelming for some of us. I would have passed, Mum, it's just I had to go on preaching the gospel instead. See, how do you apply it to today has a problem, but that's the image he's got there. That is the picture. Why they've got to go through what they're going through, how the comfort with which he tells them and reassures them to go through it is the comfort of the gospel message that the Son of Man is about to come. All things are about to be put right. Don't worry what they're going to do to you. God will look after you. You're of more value than the sparrows, and he looks after the sparrows. Every hair on your head's numbered. He knows what's happening, and he's about to put everything right anyway. So go out there into the conflict, and when it arises, don't let it slow you down. Race on elsewhere and keep preaching this message of the judgment day is about to come. The judgment day is about to come. The Son of Man is about to come. The kingdom of God is at hand. That is the message. If you believe it, then you don't worry about the problems that you're going through. And so there is a real challenge to it, a real challenge that comes. The disciples must be shrewd and innocent. innocent in sin, but shrewd in the wolves and the ways of the world, not to put themselves into unnecessary conflict. They, verse 22, must stand firm. But chiefly they are to acknowledge Jesus in verse 32 and verse 37 following, they're to be committed to Jesus. Because the key to the judgment day is the Son of Man. Whoever acknowledges me now, I will acknowledge before the Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me now, I will disown before the Father of heaven. So when the Son of Man comes in the Ancient of Days, you want to be right with the Son of Man. Otherwise, the books of judgment will fall heavily upon you. Jesus, you see, is making that kind of claim. So they go and say, he says, wherever people receive you, they receive me. And if they receive me, they receive God. And if they give you a cup of water because you come in my name, well, God will give them their reward. If they deny the cup of water because you come in my name, well, God will give them that reward also. So the key question all the time is their relationship to me, their attitude to me, and therefore your attitude to me. You disciples who go in my name, they're to acknowledge and be committed to Jesus and not to be fearful, verse 26 following. Why not to be fearful? Well, 26 has got to do with verses 24 and 25. They can be interpreted in one of two ways. One is to see that it's about Jesus. That's the normal way. Just look at those verses and see it's about Jesus. He's saying the student is not above his teacher. Every university lecturer here believes that. A servant not above his master. It's enough the student to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, well, Jesus is called Beelzebub, for example, back in chapter 9, verse 34, how much more the members of the household? In other words, if everybody is accusing me of being the devil, well, of course they'll accuse you of being the devil, won't they? And therefore you mustn't be surprised when people attack you. That's the normal way of reading it. I don't think it's right. I think it's talking about the devil. Read again, thinking about it's the devil. The students of the devil are not above the devil. The students are not above their teachers, you see. It's enough to be a student to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If the head of the house is the Lord of the flies, how much more the members of the household are going to be the Lord of the flies also? How much are they going to be like that? If the devil is like that, then all his offsiders will be like it. And therefore, verse 26, don't be afraid of them. Because at the moment they might look powerful and great and mighty in the land, but what is concealed is about to be disclosed. What is hidden is about to be made known. And what I've told you in the dark, you speak out in the daylight. Don't whisper it. Proclaim it in the rooftops. Don't be afraid of them because they can only kill your body. You be afraid of God who can kill both body and soul. I think verses 26, 27 make much more sense if you take 24 and 25 to be referring to the devil rather than to Jesus. It's very hard to make sense of them if you take it as referring to Jesus. So, what he's saying is, at the moment the world seems one way. But the truth is, the Son of Man is about to rise up and receive all authority in heaven and earth. So don't be afraid of the way the world is. Don't be afraid of the kings. Don't be afraid of the powers and rulers and authorities. Don't be afraid of the wolves who lead the people of Israel. Don't be afraid because the Son of Man is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. What's the mission of the 12 got to do with us? Well, at one level it looks like almost nothing. You see, it's like the commands of Jesus when he says to his disciples, go into the village and there you will find a donkey. Take the donkey. If anyone asks you what you're doing with it, say the master needs it. Bring it to me. Now, on the basis of that, you and I have all got to go out looking for donkeys in villages that we can nick. Right? And if anyone ever says, what are you doing with the donkeys? You say the master needs it. And so Christians are really in the donkey industry, or the donkey nicking industry. Right? Now, you say, well, of course not. Just because Jesus said that to them doesn't mean that we have to do anything, right? Apply the same principle here. Just because Jesus says this to these groups of people, what does that mean we've got to do? Nothing necessarily. Right? Same logic. Well, then is it just a historical account? This is what happened. Yes, that's true. But it does have implications. Number one, has enormous implications about who Jesus is. You say, who do you think Jesus is? Well, what's even more interesting is, who does he think he is? Going around saying, look, sacrifice your lives, break up your families, destroy society because I'm coming. What kind of man is that? What kind of claims are he making? saying, don't worry about losing your life, because I'm about to go to heaven and rule the universe. Who does he think he is? God or something? Well, yes, actually. It is God. He is the Son of Man who's the ruler of the universe. Or he's a raving, stark loony that is one of the most dangerous, wicked people ever to walk on the face of the earth. Jesus, because of the very claims he makes, gives you no real chance. You either love him or you hate him. You either perceive him as a lunatic, a megalomaniac of the worst order that leaves Idi Amin and Adolf Hitler in the shade, or you see him as who he claims to be, the master who has the right to demand your very life. It's one or the other. It tells us lots about the character and person of Jesus. Secondly, it tells us about the importance of the kingdom. For Jesus sees that the kingdom of God is so important that your whole life can be dominated by it, and should be dominated by it. Your values, your attitudes, your lifestyle are to be dominated not by this world, but by the world to come. Fear and anxiety, government, family, comfort, popularity, all the kinds of things by which we usually make decisions, are not the things upon which Jesus calls upon his disciples to make a decision. When you're face to face with the kingdom of God, all those things are unimportant. The really fundamental is the kingdom of God. Thirdly, it shows us that identification with Jesus is taught to us by the gospel as the crucial and important factor in terms of your eternal standing. As people receive these little ones, so they receive Jesus, so they receive God. As they receive Jesus, so Jesus will teach God of them. If they reject Jesus, Jesus will reject them before God. If they accept Jesus, Jesus will accept them before God. Your identification with Jesus is crucial, and therefore your identification with the people who bring the message of Jesus. That's a very important principle that affects the interpretation of Matthew 25. Write it down, the chapter. I'll tell you about it because you'll know it as soon as I mention it. Matthew 25 is the picture of the judgment day when the sheep are separated from the goats. And Jesus says to those on his right-hand side, you're the goats, or the left-hand side, whichever it is, you're the goats because you saw me naked, you saw me hungry, and you didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me. You saw me in prison and you didn't care for me. And they'll say, when did we see that? And Jesus said, inasmuch as you didn't care for the least one of these my disciples, you didn't care for me. And to the sheep he said, you saw me naked and you clothed me. You saw me hungry and you fed me. You saw me in prison and you cared for me. And they say, when did we ever see you like that? And he said, inasmuch as you do it to the least one of these my disciples, you do it to me. Now, people are using that passage today to justify caring for hungry and naked people around the world. Now, I'm all for caring for naked and hungry people about the world, but Matthew 25 got nothing to do with that. Matthew 25 has got to do with caring for missionaries. Inasmuch as you do it to the least little ones of these my disciples, not inasmuch as you do it to any mankind anywhere, but inasmuch as you do it to my disciples, you do it to me, because my disciples go in my name. If you accept them because they've come in my name, then you're accepting me. And if you're accepting me, then you're accepting the one who sent me. You're accepting God. If you're rejecting them because they come in my name, then you're rejecting me because you're rejecting God. That's what it's about. It's the acceptance of the evangelist, and therefore of the evangel, and therefore of the one about whom the evangel is written, namely the gospel, the Jesus, and therefore God. And so notice the importance of identification with Jesus. And the final one is, okay, well, what does that say about our missionaries now, our mission work now? Are we to conduct missions like this? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, this does foreshadow what mission work is like. Whenever you go preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, you get the exact same response, acceptance and rejection. People love you and hate you. And the reason they love you and hate you is because they love and hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll persecute you. And they will drag you before the courts. Costas Makris has just been reprieved from a court sentence of 4 years for evangelising in Greece and seeing a man converted and baptised in Greece. Fortunately, in the High Court, the appeal court, the 3 or 4 year sentence was overturned. But he's been dragged before the courts in a democratic free society called Greece. People are in Russia, people in all kinds of places of the world. People are being persecuted and dragged before the courts because they care to preach the name of Jesus and split families through the gospel of Jesus. and bring division into society because of the gospel of Jesus. Now, it's happening everywhere and will continue to do. But the mission that these people were involved in is different to most missions. It was a distinctively and explicitly Israelite mission. Later missions are different to that. And it's a mission that was explicitly directed for the last moment that Israel had before the Son of Man came to his heavenly power and authority. And therefore it had a temporal urgency about it, and therefore a way of doing it, which is not true of missionary work generally. However, the time that we have is not eternal. The world is going to come to an end. We still are under an urgency. This world is passing away. It's not that there's no urgency in our work of evangelism, but there's not quite the same urgency of it will happen before you'll finish the task. And therefore the pattern of our ministry may differ. And so the phrase I use is, it foreshadows later ministries and missions. Not exactly the same. It's not fundamentally different, though. It just foreshadows it. And therefore we need to be careful in which path we apply and how, in the necessity of carrying only one tunic, for example. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, and that he did die and rise again and came to you and received all power and authority to rule for all time. We thank and praise you for his power and authority by which he sent the mission, the work, the word of God out into the world, and that we, many of us non-Jews, can now hear and come to acknowledge him as the Son. We pray, Father, that you would help us to receive the message and your Son, that we may be received by him before you on that last day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.